Thank you again, Clark and team, for leading us in our time of worship through music. Well, open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. We've taken a few week break from our study of Daniel. I think it was a good break, and I enjoyed the time, particularly last Sunday with the family dedication, but I'm excited to be back in Daniel again, and I trust you will be too, if not already, maybe by the time we're done today, not because of what I have to say, but because of what God's Word has to say. And it has a lot to say. And there's a lot to say this morning, so let me encourage you to put on the proverbial seatbelt, because we're about to get started and get going. So after working our way through the first six chapters of this book and taking our break, then we pick up where we left off in this series of messages from Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. Follow along. I'm going to read the entire chapter, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7, and after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Now verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stomped what was left within it with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Verse 23, "Then he said, 'As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of the kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Verse 28, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Father, I pray this morning that you would take your word and use it mightily in our hearts and in our minds. Use me as your instrument of a proclamation of your truth. May I be accurate and clear. And may those who listen hear what you would have to say to us this morning from your word. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. May you be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are pretty much historical in nature, with a little bit of prophecy thrown in here and there. They relate the events in the lives of Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as the lives of various kings who ruled and reigned during that era. Parts of the first six chapters are prophetic in nature, in that they foretell the future, some of which, as we're going to see momentarily, has not yet taken place. The last six chapters of Daniel are mostly prophetic, with a little bit of history thrown in. So just the opposite. Daniel is not a big book, a large book in terms of numbers of chapters or numbers of verses, but it is a large book in terms of information, particularly in the final six chapters that speak of what in theology is called eschatology. Eschatology is a big word that refers to the study of last things, the study of things to come. Someone once asked a question, how do you eat an elephant? Now, why anyone would ask that question, I don't know. Why anyone would want to eat an elephant, I don't know. Maybe I've never been hungry enough, so I've never thought about how to eat an elephant. But the answer to that question, how do you eat an elephant, is simply this: one bite at a time. One bite at a time. And the same thing is true when it comes to studying the book of Daniel. How do you study and understand the book of Daniel? You do it one verse, one sentence, one thought, one concept at a time. You don't try to get it all at once. Because it builds, it grows, it develops. And while we may want to hurry, and we want to get the whole picture, and we want to see what the end is, and we want to understand, and we're going to do that, Lord willing, it's going to take some time, it's going to take some effort, and it's going to take some patience on our part to make sure that we understand, to the best of our ability, what God's Word is speaking to our hearts through a study such as this. As I stated a moment ago, the first six chapters of the book are primarily historical, and some of you have wondered aloud to me, you know, why do we need to go through all of this? Others of you have said, well, boy, that was fun. I enjoy history, and tell me more. Well, why do we go through all of this historical stuff in the Word of God? Why do we care about Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece? Or why should I care about earlier or ancient Rome? Well, here's the thing. We care about all these nations and these kingdoms and these empires and this historical information because God has told us what he would do among all of them, and what he said that he would do, he has done. What he said that he would do, he has done. Therefore, he can be trusted. He can be trusted. He has proved himself time and again. Which means that when he tells us what is going to happen in the future, we have every reason to believe that what he tells us will happen. And this makes the biblical texts like Daniel's prophecy very personal, very personal. It's a matter of trust, and these messages will be personal if we allow them to be. These are not just wild prophecies about whatever for whomever. They are special truths revealed by God for you and for me. Now, chapters 1 to 6, those that we've already worked our way through, are in what we call chronological order. In other words, chapter 1 starts historically at about 506 BC and progresses all the way to about, or 605 BC, excuse me, and progresses all the way to about 500 BC by the time we get through chapter 6. Remember, when we're dating things before Christ, BC, the numbers go backwards to us, okay? So 605 up to about 500. The narrative of the first six chapters is primarily chronological. Not every year is included, obviously, in that. But the events do progress chronologically. Not so with chapter 7 to 12. No. And if we try to study Daniel, supposing that the last six chapters are chronological like the first six chapters, we're going to get very confused. So they're not. So don't look that. Now, to set the stage for chapter 7 and following, and since it has been some time, some weeks since we were last in Daniel, let's go back and briefly review what we've seen so far. Go to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Historians tell us that this siege of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar occurred in 605 B.C., 605 years before Christ. This is when Daniel and his three friends, along with many others, no doubt, were taken out of their homeland, the homeland of Judah, and they were carried off into Babylon, into captivity. It is in this setting, then, that Daniel makes his commitment to be faithful to the Lord. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. And Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And we've mentioned that repeatedly in our study so far, Daniel's commitment not to be defiled. And we can assume that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, made the same commitment. We will not defile ourselves. I want you to think about something. Do you realize that had not Daniel and his three friends made that commitment, had they not made that commitment, we would not have the book of Daniel. We would not have the revelations that God gave to Daniel if these young men had not made that vow. It's because Daniel made that vow that God honored him and gave him the revelation that we now have as the book of Daniel. So the beginning of the book of Daniel is very critical to the entire book. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has his first visible encounter with the holy God, the Most High God, our God, and it's through a dream. And this was some dream, if you remember. It was this huge image, and this image had a statue. It had a head of gold, and it had arms and a chest and arms of silver. It had a torso and thighs of bronze. It had legs and feet and toes of iron and of clay mixed together. And then a big stone comes out of heaven, and it smashes it all completely. Put to dust. And this dream is extremely unsettling to the king. But God gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream, which basically was a history lesson in advance, as well as a prophecy of what's going to happen in the end times. The major Gentile nations of history are included in this dream. The head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire. The arms of chest and silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The torso represented and the thighs of bronze represented the Greek Empire. The legs and the feet and the toes of iron and clay represented the Roman Empire. All of that is historical from our perspective today. And notice in particular what the interpretation has to say about the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. He says, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided, a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And looking at this from our 21st century perspective, this is historical. This is historical. However, the emphasis on the toes, a mixture of iron and clay, is particularly important because it is not historical. It refers to a future time, as we noted before. And although the number 10 is not mentioned in this passage right here, since a human body typically has, what, 10 toes, when it talks about the toes, the number 10 is assumed. And if you remember from reading from chapter 7 a moment ago, the number 10 is used repeatedly there. Meaning then that the 10 toes are significant in regard to the prophecy regarding the latter days that God gives to King Nebuchadnezzar. But there's something even more important mentioned in chapter 2 than the 10 toes. Look at go back to verse 31 of chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. It says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Verse 34. As you looked, A stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now we believe this stone is a representation of Jesus Christ, cut out by no human hand. Simply, I believe, or seemingly a reference perhaps to Mary's virgin conception, Christ's virgin birth. Jesus Christ, the God-man. But let's read on in verse 35. He says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, that's all representative, all those kingdoms, all right? All together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. See, beloved, Jesus Christ is going to come to earth. He's going to destroy all remnants of the earthly kingdoms, and he himself then will fill the earth with his own kingdom. And this is obviously in the future. There are those who believe that we're in Christ's kingdom now, that there will not be a literal earthly kingdom. Theologically, those individuals are commonly referred to as amillennialists. Amillennialists. The word millennial has to do with 1,000 years, and thus we get the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that he will set up on the earth in the future. When the prefix ah, or the letter A, is attached to the beginning of the word, millennial, it negates the word, amillennial, signifying the belief that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, for those who believe we're in the kingdom now and that there won't be any 1,000-year earthly kingdom in the future, I have a question. How has Daniel's prophecy been fulfilled then? How has it been fulfilled? How can we be in the kingdom and still have all these other human kingdoms in existence when the prophecy clearly states that all the others will be smashed and they'll be blown away like the chaff of the wind in the wind? And Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom and it will fill the whole earth. Well, the fact is this has not yet occurred. It has not yet occurred. Coupled with the fact of the 10 toes of chapter 2, the 10 kingdoms of chapter 7 have not come on the scene, meaning that this is futuristic. And that's what God is telling Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Look at verse 44 of chapter 2. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. In those days. In what days? Well, in the days of the fourth kingdom. The days of the fourth kingdom represented by the toes. And when those nations come together to control the world, then Jesus Christ, the one true king, will come and he will set up his kingdom. That's the latter-day prophecy that's revealed in chapter 2, prophecy that we're going to get into in more detail as we look at the parallels that are found in Daniel chapter 7 and following, if we can ever get out of this review. But let's move on in the review. Chapter 3 tells us the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, how God delivered them. The fire did not touch them. It only burned off those things which bound them. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Only this time it has nothing to do with the nations of the world, the empires of the world. Rather, it has to do with Nebuchadnezzar himself and his own pride. And through the dream, God tells him that about this great tree, and this great tree represents his kingdom. Well, that great tree is cut down, but the stump is left and it's wrapped. Its roots are still in the ground. In other words, God is going to salvage Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, but he's going to do something in Nebuchadnezzar's life that will humble him. Look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. After it has all occurred, it's all over and done with. Verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. For 7 years, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, making him live like an animal, eating the grass of the field. And at the end of those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar began to praise God. Nebuchadnezzar began to praise God as the God who rules. And he realized that everything that he'd had, and everything that he had done was from God, not from himself. In chapter 5, another Babylonian king is humbled. And this time, the whole empire comes down with him. The king's name is Belshazzar. And during a drunken feast and orgy where he is using the vessels of silver and gold that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem at Nebuchadnezzar's time of siege, he uses them, all right, in his drunken orgy and his drunken feast. That's a sacrilege to the things of God. And he sees the handwriting on the wall, literally. That's where that phrase comes from. See the handwriting on the wall. Well, he literally sees it. He sees it. And that very night, he is killed. Belshazzar is killed. The great Babylonian empire, the head of gold, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is no more. It's replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire led by Darius the Mede. This is the rising of the second empire, the chest and the arms of silver. And in Daniel chapter 6, then, Daniel's an old man. He's an old man, probably in his early 80s. And chapter 6 is the story of his encounter with the lions in the lion's den, showing how God delivered his faithful servant Daniel from any harm. So chapters 1 to 6 pretty much chronologically give us the history right up until the first year of Darius the Mede, who ruled alongside Cyrus the Persian. Now, as we come to chapter 7, we see Daniel having a vision. No longer are the pagan kings having dreams. They might be, but they're not recorded for us. God's not speaking through them. Daniel is having a dream. Chapter 7 is a chapter of pure future prophecy. Future prophecy. And it takes us all the way from the life of Daniel to the eventual return of Jesus Christ. And along the way, it touches the great epics of history. Chapter 7 lays out for us God's incredible, unchangeable, redemptive plan for human history. And let me say this right up front. One of the greatest confirmations of the truthfulness of the Bible is the matter of fulfilled prophecy. One of the greatest confirmations of the truthfulness of the Bible is the matter of fulfilled prophecy. Now, beyond any other means of confirmation of truthfulness, the Bible is most strongly and uniquely proved to be true through fulfilled prophecy. You might not agree with that statement. You might believe that the Bible is true because you have experienced its truths. And your experience verifies its truth. And that's great. That's great. You might say that the Bible is true because of the scientific statements that are made in the Bible, such as the ones that we find in places like Job 26:7, where it says he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Or Isaiah 40:22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. These are things that science had not discovered thousands of years ago. You might say, and rightfully so, that a book that makes those kind of scientifically accurate statements, why, that book must be true. And you'd be right. That's good. You might say that the Bible is true because of archaeological findings that have verified its historicity. Or you might say that the Bible is true because of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, and that's important. All of these are valid conclusions to some degree. But I submit to you that more than anything else, it can be said that the fulfillment of prophecy stands out as the most incontrovertible of all proofs as to the veracity of the Bible. Prophecy is fulfilled. What the Bible says will come to pass does come to pass. And only God, an all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent God, could both know and bring to pass these things that have been predetermined. The book of Daniel is the first of what we call apocalyptic books. It's the first book that gives a message through signs. It gives a message through symbols, a prophetic message of the future through signs and symbols. And we've already seen something of the dreams and the visions of Daniel and the kings in the first part of the book. And we'll see even more of that now as we enter the second part, the last six chapters. So look again at verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed, and he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, this is different. This is different than before. When the pagan kings had their dreams, what did they do? They called for an interpretation. Daniel doesn't do that. Instead, he records his dream in writing, and he summarizes what he has seen. I think there's a purpose for that. The Jews of Daniel's day and following, and you and I as well, have the summary of Daniel's vision because God the Holy Spirit, working through the prophet Daniel, gave him the dream, gave him the interpretation, and then prompted him to write it all down. This, by the way, is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. This is what inspiration is. The God, the Holy Spirit, using the experiences, using the capabilities of men of old to record God's truths for the benefit of those who would read it later. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where he said, All Scripture, that would include Daniel. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, look at verse 2 of chapter 7. He says, I saw in my vision by night. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And while the Great Sea referred to here is probably the Mediterranean Sea, I believe that it is best understood as a reference to the Great Sea of Nations. All the Gentile nations of the earth. That's the context of what's going on here. All these Gentile nations of the earth, rather than just a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. Within this great sea of Gentile nations, there's a stirring going on. A turmoil within the nations of the earth, produced by the four winds of heaven blowing from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. The winds are blowing on the great sea of Gentile nations, producing international turmoil. Let's see what happens as a result of that turmoil. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. One after the other, these four great beasts come out of this great sea of Gentile nations that's being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. These four beasts of chapter 7 correspond to the four kingdoms of chapter 2. Notice down in verse 17 of chapter 7. Verse 17, these four great beasts are the four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Contextually, to do legitimate observation and interpretation, we must see the parallels between the four kingdoms of chapter 2 and the four beasts of chapter 7, especially since verse 17 clearly states that these four beasts are four kings. And keep in mind that you cannot separate a king from his kingdom. You cannot separate a king from his kingdom. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, but the entire Babylonian Empire, the kingdom of Babylonia, is included. They are one and the same. You cannot separate a king from his kingdom. That understanding is going to help us later on. So when Daniel writes about the four beasts that represent four kingdoms are raised up. He's writing about four kings, yes, four beasts, yes, but four kingdoms raised up from the sea of Gentile nations on the earth. So let's take a look at the first beast, which is a lion or a winged lion, a lion. Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Now, what kingdom does this beast represent? What nation is Daniel referring to here? I think it's obvious. It's Babylon. It's the corresponding head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue with four different parts, the head being of gold. Daniel saw four beasts, the first of which is a lion with eagle's wings. Why eagle's wings? Well, wings make it possible to do things swiftly. A lion is powerful. A lion is dominant. But this one is also swift because it's given the ability to move quickly. Let me give you three reasons why I believe Daniel is seeing Babylon as its first beast. And you may or may not agree with my reasoning. It's important stuff, I think, and proper interpretation is important. However, let me quickly say the salvation of your soul does not necessarily depend upon your agreement in this particular matter. Okay, so that's not the importance that we're talking about. Here's the first reason, I think. Look back at chapter 2 for a moment, if you would. Chapter 2 and verse 36. Here's why I believe that this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. Chapter 2 and verse 36. This was the dream. Now we tell the king its interpretation. Verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel tells him in the interpretation, you are the one who has all this superiority on earth. You are the king of kings when it comes to the kings of this earth. You're the top dog. You're the head man. I want you to think about this for a moment. The lion is what? He's the king of beasts. And what's the eagle? The eagle is the king of birds. You put the two together and you've got the best of the best. You've got superiority. This was Nebuchadnezzar. He was superior to all the other kings, to all the other kingdoms of this earth, this head of gold, this lion with wings. That's the first reason I believe that this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But there's a second reason. Archaeologists have discovered that winged lions graced the royal palaces of ancient Babylon, meaning then that historically the winged lion was a symbol of ancient Babylon. However, we didn't need modern archaeology to know that, actually. We have scriptural references that allude to that fact. For example, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, he says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," that's a reference to the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." Then he goes on to say, "Their horses are swifter than leopards, much more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour." Fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Or there's the passage in Ezekiel 17 that speaks of the eagles that come into the land of Israel. And the question is asked in the text regarding the identity of these eagles. The answer comes in verse 12 of Ezekiel 17. "Say now to the rebellious house," that's a reference to the nation of Judah, "do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to Babylon." The contemporary prophets like Habakkuk and Ezekiel of Daniel, they alluded to the Babylonians in terms of eagles in reference to their rapid and their powerful conquering. A third reason I believe this first beast is Babylon, I think, is even more powerful than the first two reasons. Take a look at verse 4 again, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4. He says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." Fascinating, isn't it? The wings are plucked off, meaning something. It means that the capability then for swiftness is removed. The capability to do it quickly is removed. And then this beast, it tells us, is lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. That should remind you and me of somebody. It should remind us of Nebuchadnezzar. God humbled him. He took away his wings, so to speak. He took away his glory. He took away his power. God made him a mere man, which is actually what he was. But in his pride, he saw himself as so much more. God rendered him peaceful. God rendered him reasonable in his old age until he finally allowed him to die. And I believe that it is clear that this first beast, this winged lion, is representative of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's look at the second beast in Daniel's vision. Verse 5. He says, "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh." I believe this to be representative of the second kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire, this lopsided bear. First of all, because I believe it is representative of this Medo Empire because it is the second of the four kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the empire that overthrows Babylon. But there are more reasons than just that. You know, a bear is a big animal. A bear is more massive in size than a lion, but it's also much slower than a lion. And a study of the Medo-Persian Empire reveals that they were a much more vast empire than Babylon, but that they moved much more slowly than Babylon did. In other words, the Medo-Persians eventually conquered more territory than the Babylonians, but it took them a lot longer to do so. Not only are bears larger and slower than lions, but they are also more brutal. And the same can be said of the Medo-Persians when compared to the Babylonians. Keep a marker in Daniel chapter 7. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. Make sure you keep that marker in Daniel 7 so you can get back to it quickly. Isaiah chapter 13. And we want to look at verse 1. I can find it myself. Isaiah 13 and verse 1. Isaiah writes this. He says, "This oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." I read that because this tells us that what we're about to read has to do with Babylon. Okay, so it's an oracle. It's a statement made concerning Babylon. Go down to verse 6 of the chapter. It says, "Wail, for that day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Keep in mind, this is talking about Babylon. This is an oracle concerning Babylon. Skip down to verse 13. He says, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Fierce anger, going on in verse 14. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Verse 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver. Against whom? Against the Babylonians. Against them who have no regard for silver, do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young man. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. The Medes come against the Babylonians. That's half of the Medo-Persian Empire. And they come at the Babylonian Empire with the brutality of a bear. Not sparing children, not sparing women, not caring, not in it for the money, just brutality. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, where I want you to see three things about this bear that I think you'll find interesting. Look again at verse 5. Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, was raised up on it. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. First, the text tells us that the bear was raised up on one side. That's where I get the idea of a lopsided bear. It's raised up on one side. What's that referring to? Raised up on one side. Well, recall the reason this second kingdom, this second empire, is called the Medo-Persian Empire, is because there are two kingdoms that in some sense come together to conquer. However, one of the kingdoms is always dominant over the other one. If one side of the bear, therefore, is one more powerful, it is raised up, if you will, above the other. Let me show you this from a couple of texts of Scripture, the first of which is right here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9. Daniel chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. This is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And the men who are trying to trap Daniel come to the king, and they say in verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. This was the injunction that nobody could pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. So king signed this. And notice, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Notice it claims the Medes and the Persians. It's signed by King Darius. And who is King Darius? Go back to chapter 5. The very last verse says, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Notice he's the Mede, and it says the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law of the Medes and the Persians. However, that changes. Consider, if you would please, the biblical account from several years later found in the Old Testament book of Esther. Again, keep a marker in Daniel and turn back to Esther if you can find that. Esther comes just before Job, which comes just before Psalms. That helps me some. Esther chapter 1, or if you just want to listen, that's fine. Let me read, beginning with Esther chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who ruled, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Notice this now, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Verse 4, while he showed the riches of his glory, royal glory, and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, and when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, you might know this story. We won't go on with that. You might know the story here, how Queen Vashti refused to come in before King Ahasuerus and his men. And this, and she became banned by law from ever entering the king's presence again. She is stripped of her queenship, if you will. And this is where Esther comes in. However, let's not miss how the text reads. Go down to verse 19. If it pleased the king, this is what the men now are deciding because they're afraid of what's happening. The queen has refused what the king's request. If it pleased the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the law of the Persians and the Medes. Persians and the Medes. Notice any difference there? Persians and the Medes. Why now Persians and Medes? You go back in Daniel, it talks about the Medes and the Persians. Now it talks about the Persians and the Medes. Why? Because now, in Esther's day, the king is a Persian king, and he is dominating. And there's no record, historically or biblically, of a time when the two were considered equal. This bear, this second kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was and of Dan, this second kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this second beast of Daniel's dream, was always raised up on one side. Either the Medes were dominant or the Persians were dominant. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 and note a couple more things from verse 5. Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. It says, "And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. If a bear has three ribs in its mouth, then those ribs belong to someone or something, right? They came from somewhere. The bear has attacked. The bear has overcome someone or something. Well, history tells us that there were three kingdoms in particular that the Medo-Persian Empire initially conquered. The first, of course, was Babylon. And conquering Babylon included all that Babylon had conquered, if you follow my thought process here. So they didn't just get Babylon itself, they got all the Babylonian Empire when they conquered Babylon. The second that they conquered was modern-day Turkey, and the third was Egypt. These were the three ribs, I believe, that were in the mouth of the bear. And look at verse 5 one more time. "Another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side, it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" Devour much flesh. Historically, the Medo-Persians had an insatiable appetite for conquering, for conquest. They didn't stop with those initial three kingdoms. They went after more and more and more and more. And I believe it is clear that the second beast, the bear, is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, let's look at the third beast in Daniel's vision. Third beast, which is verse 6. Verse 6, "After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." You know, when Daniel says that his dream troubled him, I can understand why. And if I've never had a dream like this before, it'd be troubling. All right, this beast, a leopard, I believe, represents Greece. Greece, you might be thinking that what I'm concluding is mere speculation. Obviously, I don't think it is. When we get over into chapter 8, where Daniel has another vision, this one of a ram and a goat, then the Medo-Persian and the Greek kingdoms are specifically named. But that's for a later message. The leopard is known for what? It's known for its speed. It's known for how quickly it can make an attack. And then you add four wings, bird's wings, to this speedy leopard, and you have an unprecedented ability to conquer. For conquest. The key individual in the Greek Empire was Alexander the Great, who's known for what? He's known for his speed in which he moved to attack and conquer his enemies. He conquered more land, he conquered more enemies than any other general ever known in the history of man. And it came to a point where he thought that he had conquered it all, and history tells us that he sat down and cried because there was no more kingdoms to conquer. And at the age of 32, after a drunken orgy, he got a fever and he died because of that fever. 32 years old, he'd conquered everything that he could imagine to conquer. Notice what else verse 6 tells us. Four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Four heads, dominion given to it. See, when Alexander the Great died at the age of 32, he had not prepared for anyone to take over his throne when he was gone. So the kingdom was initially divided, you guessed it, into four parts. Four parts. It took four kings to govern all the land that he had conquered. And again, history supports biblical truth. Biblical truth. Lysicamus took over Greece, and Cassander took over Macedonia. Seleucus took over Syria and Babylonia, and Ptolemy took over Egypt. These are the four heads that took over his kingdom when he died. So, what do we have so far in Daniel's vision? We've got Babylon, a lion with two wings. We've got Medo-Persia, a bear, and Greece, a leopard with four wings. These are the first three kingdoms of Daniel's vision, as well as the first three empires of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, so what? There's nothing personal in all this, right? It's a bunch of history. What's this all have to do with you and me sitting in here in rural western Reno County, Kansas, in the year of our Lord, 2021? What's the big deal? Seemingly not much. But we are about to be introduced to the beast that gave Daniel the most concern. Let's read about it. We know that up until now, history documents everything God has said in His Word, the Bible, inspired Scripture. We know that God did everything just like He said He was going to do. But something is different about this beast. Look at verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. The use of these terms together means that this beast was fearless. Fearless. Why? Because it had nothing to fear. Nothing. There was nothing that came close to its strength. Nothing that came close to its power. It had great iron teeth. Iron. Where have we heard that before? Well, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the vision of the statue, what did it have? It had legs of iron and feet and toes of iron and clay. And 10 of them, if you think about it. Remember the 10 toes. Look at verse 7 again. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. 10 horns. Now, I believe this is to a reference to the Roman Empire, the iron, the clay, legs, feet, toes, the fourth empire of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And before I go any further, let me show you something here. What we're seeing here is Rome in three stages. The Roman Empire in three stages, basically in three time periods. First of all, we see the ancient Roman Empire when it tramples everything around it with its legs of iron from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or when it crushes everything around it with its teeth of iron from Daniel's vision. We know from history that this all ended in about AD 476 when the Roman Empire fell. And interestingly, it was not conquered. The Roman Empire was never conquered. It wasn't trampled by anyone. It fell from the inside. The moral corruption of that empire eventually brought it down on itself. That's the first stage of the Roman Empire, the first of the three time periods. The second stage, the second of the three time periods used to describe the Roman Empire, is something that is still in the future, even for us today. Take a look at the last part of verse 7. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It had 10 horns. And we know from the context what these 10 horns are. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another one shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. So out of this kingdom, out of that kingdom represented by this fierce beast, whatever it is, 10 kingdoms will come out of that. And out of those 10, another one will come. All right? You can't separate a king from his kingdom. 10 kings, 10 kingdoms. A conglomeration of 10 nations, 10 kingdoms are going to come together in some sort of a loose federation that will gain worldwide power. Not power to conquer, but power to control, as we'll see. And all of this will be formed from the basis of the Roman Empire. A recreation of the Roman Empire, if you will. Historically, Charlemagne and Napoleon, they tried to do this. They tried to reestablish the Roman Empire, but they were unsuccessful. No man has ever been able to do it. God alone will be able to do it. He's going to bring up these 10 nations. They're going to come right out of the old ancient Roman Empire, and it's going to come out of that part of the world. Some believe that the formation of the European Economic Community back in 1958 and the subsequent European Union in 1992 signaled the beginning of such federation. That's possible. That's possible. I don't know. I don't think anyone knows for sure. It could be. The formation of a 10-kingdom federation is the second stage of the Roman Empire mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. The third stage is mentioned in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This 11th horn, if you will, represents a kingdom that arises from among the other 10. Somehow it gains power over 3 of the 10 kingdoms, upsets them, takes control. We're not told how, we're just told that it happens. And this horn, this kingdom, is described how? As having eyes like eyes of a man, and a mouth that speaks great things. Literally, probably speaking, making great claims. Boasting, bragging. And keep in mind, as I've said repeatedly now, you can't separate a king from his kingdom. So yes, this is a kingdom, but it is also a king. It's also a king. And Lord willing, I'm going to show you next week in the book of from the book of Revelation, explains clearly who this king is. There will be a power behind this king, but there will also be a man in front of the power. You will perhaps recognize this king who makes great claims as one that is called the Antichrist. And all of this takes place in the latter days, in days yet to come. Notice what else Daniel's vision reveals about this king, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down the 3 kings. Verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. He will speak words against the Most High. In other words, the great claims, the boasting that comes out of his mouth will be in opposition to God. God says this, this guy says this. He brags and boasts in this. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. Who are saints? Saints are the holy ones, literally. A reference to those who follow the one true God. Typically in the Old Testament, it's a reference to Israel. In the New Testament, it's a reference to the church, the born-again believers. Just as an aside, up to this point, the book of Daniel has been dealing with the Gentile nations. And interestingly, the first six chapters and a portion of chapter 7 are written in the ancient language of Aramaic. Aramaic. It's a common language of the ancient Gentile world. Most of chapter 7 and the chapters 8 through 12, however, are written in Hebrew, which of course is the language of the Jews, God's chosen people. That's why we say the Bible is translated in three languages, actually, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And here's the part where the Aramaic comes in. I believe the saints in verse 25 refers primarily to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, because of the context, although Gentile believers will be impacted as well by this particular king. And as we will see, chapters 8 through 12 of Daniel really deal with Israel. Notice as well that this king shall think to change the times and the law. What's he talking about? Well, to put it another way, this guy's going to make up his own laws. He's not going to function under the laws that are in existence when he comes to power. He's going to change how things work by developing and incorporating his own way of doing things. And then comes this fascinating phrase, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. First of all, who are the they? Well, look at the context. Who are the they mentioned here? Contextually, the they is a reference to the saints of the Most High. Particularly, I believe the nation of Israel will be given into his hand. They will come under his control. They will come under his domination, under this king's way of doing things. And watch this now, for a time, times, and a half time. The word time here is the exact same word used in chapter 4 to describe the duration of King Nebuchadnezzar's exile into some form of temporary insanity when he lived like an animal for seven periods of time, as Daniel 4:32 tells us. And it seems reasonable to understand that the use of time here then is a reference to a year, to a year. So here in Daniel 7:25, the statement, they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time, that means 3.5 years. Time is a year. Times is 2 years. A half time is a half year. You got 1 plus 2 plus a half. That's 3.5. 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, something is going to happen under the authority of this particular king in this kingdom. But that's for later. We're not going to jump too far ahead here. Instead, let's read a little more of the context. Verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. This loud-mouthed king who makes his own rules won't last forever. Just 3.5 years, to be exact. And then he will be destroyed permanently. And how will that occur? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go back to chapter 2. Back to chapter 2 and verse 34. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. What do we read? This is the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel says to him, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I want you to realize something here. All the nations of the earth will be present when this destruction occurs. Why? Because Babylon wasn't destroyed by Medo-Persia. It was just conquered. The Medo-Persians weren't destroyed by Greece. They were just conquered. The Greeks weren't destroyed by Rome. They were just conquered. The conquering nations absorbed the conquered nations into themselves, meaning then that all the kingdoms that have ever been known on the face of the earth will all be wrapped up in this particular individual and his kingdom that is behind him. And that kingdom will ultimately be destroyed, and nothing will be left, not even a trace. And let me tell you something right here, as exciting and as intriguing as all of this is, all that we've done today is set the stage for what Daniel 7 is all about. You see, Daniel 7 is not about these beasts. It's not about the kingdoms and the kings and how they function and what they will do. That's just introduction. Daniel 7 is about the coming of the King of Kings. And verses 1 to 8 set the stage for Daniel 9. Verse 9. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. We read it a while ago, but let me read it again. And as I looked, okay, you just finished talking about those four beasts and all that they do. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed. That really means what the kings would do when they would travel. They would have cushions, pillows, and the workers would throw them out, and then the king would sit there, and that's his throne for the moment. All right. So the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. The books were opened. Go on in verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn. Remember, that's that one little horn that's doing all the talking. The horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This is the central focus of chapter 7. It's not all these beasts and these kingdoms. No, this is the focus of Daniel chapter 7. This is the culmination of all history. The Ancient of Days takes his throne in great power and splendor, and then one like the Son of Man comes, and he is established as the King of Kings over all. For the Jews of Daniel's day, who were being held in captivity and who wondered if God was ever going to come through for them, as he had promised to Abraham. Abraham, you're going to make a great nation of you, and I'm going to bless the whole world because of you. And where are they? They're stuck in captivity in Babylon. For those people of ancient Israel, the king is coming. The king is coming. And for you and me today, in a world that is rapidly turning upside down socially and politically and economically and especially spiritually, beloved, the king is coming. The king is coming. That's the focus of this chapter. And that's what the beginning of Daniel's vision, the four beasts, lead up to. Gets ready for. The king is coming. And along with the king comes his kingdom. Because you can't separate a king from his kingdom. Which means we've got a lot more to hear. We've got a lot more to understand as best we can from Daniel's prophecy, particularly chapter 7. So let me encourage you to read the chapter multiple times this week. And as you do, don't jump in and try to read between the lines. Don't try to read in something that's not there. Don't grab your favorite book on the last times and try to figure it all out and have it all planned out. No, don't do that. Just read the word. I'm not saying don't read or listen to anybody but me. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not able to force specific interpretations on all of these matters. I just want to know what the Bible says, and I want to stick with that. And I pray that you do the same. But one thing I do know for sure, and that is this: the king is coming. The king is coming. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe he's coming? Do you believe he's coming back? And are you ready for his coming? Are you prepared for his coming? You can be. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Daniel says the Ancient of Days is coming. He's going to set up a kingdom. And the Son of Man is going to come to him, and the kingdom is coming. But you're not going to see that kingdom unless you've been born again. Born again. Speaking of Jesus, we read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then this from Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never come to Jesus Christ for salvation, I urge you to do so today. If you have questions about your salvation, if you have questions about what you've heard today, please seek me or another one of our leaders out and before leaving here today. We'd love to open God's word with you, pray with you, talk to you about these important spiritual matters. Don't leave here today without being ready for the king and his kingdom, because the king is coming. He's coming. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenges that we have in it. Thank you for the excitement of Daniel's vision. And Lord, help us not to be wrapped up so much in the details of what kingdom is where and who does what and what time this happens, that we lose sight of the fact and the important truth that the King is coming. The King is coming. May we be ready. Thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives through Jesus Christ, our King. In his precious name we pray. Amen.